last week I got a little overheated up here. If you've never stood up here for about 45, 50 minutes under these lights, and it was a little warm in the auditorium, then you will also get overheated. So I'm going to be taking some water from time to time. Has that which is perfect come? And the answer is yes. And I think we know what that perfect is. But we will summarize these two lessons in the last few minutes of the class. Last week we stopped where we were talking. Now remember now we're in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13, and that's where we're going to be a majority of the time, although there's going to be a lot of other verses that we won't be able to read. And therefore, if you want the PowerPoint or go online and watch it, please do so and just ask me for it. Now we understand last week we left off when we were beginning to talk about face to face. We understand that even to see God face to face, as it states here in 1 Corinthians, simply indicates a clear reception of His will. That's all that it means. When you look at Thayer's lexicon, commenting on 1 Corinthians 13, 12, says that the expression means to discern perfectly His nature, will, His purposes. That is, as far as God has revealed to us. Those people of Israel had the experience. God told the Israelites in the Ten Commandments that what kind of God He is and what His commandments were. And Paul says that those commandments came with glory so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly upon the face of Moses for the glory of his face. 2 Corinthians 3:7. But Paul goes on to say that the ministration of righteousness, that is the law of Christ, exceeds in glory. Verse 9. Moses, back there in 2 Corinthians 3, Moses had to veil his shining face, verse 13, with a figurative veil upon the hearts of the people, verses 14 and 15, meaning that their minds were hardened or their understanding was limited. But Paul says we all with unveiled face in 2 Corinthians 3:18, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into that same image from glory to glory. In other words, our understanding can be even clearer than theirs back in 2 Corinthians 3:18. See in a mirror darkly. Paul says that they see in a mirror darkly or dimly at the particular time here. But later, the image would become much clearer, face to face. To see in a mirror was often a figure of speech which meant to receive the revelation from God. This was the function of prophets in the Old Testament times. When you look at Numbers 12:6, God says, if there be a prophet among you, I, Jehovah, will make myself known unto him in a vision. I will speak with him in a dream. He goes on to say in Numbers 12, 7 and 8, my servant Moses is not so. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even manifestly, and not in dark speeches. Now, the Hebrew word here for mirror is the same word that means vision as a means of receiving the revelation from God. To see a vision was to figuratively see in a mirror. It is the word mirror which is found in Numbers 12, 6 and 10 other passages as well, also translated vision. So Paul says that the Christians of his day were looking into a clouded mirror. Darkly or dimly is literally an enigma. The word enigma means a riddle or an indistinguishable image, according to the lexicon. A riddle is an obscure saying, according to Thayer. It is the Hebrew counterpart of this word that is found in Ezekiel 17:2, which says, Son of man, put forth a riddle and speaks a parable unto the house of Israel. And also in Numbers 12:8, where it has been translated dark speeches. So when the prophets of Israel looked into the mirror of divine revelation. It was a clouded mirror, an enigma. They experienced an obscure seeing, hearing and speaking about God and His will. But not so with Moses. He also looked into the mirror of divine revelation, but there were no dark speeches. There was no enigmas, no obscure saying. His mirror was very clear. Therefore, we may accurately translate the first part of Numbers 12:8, mouth to mouth, I will speak with him even in a mirror, but not in an obscure utterance. So mouth to mouth in this passage is the equivalent of face to face. And previously mentioned passages, of course, regarding Moses as well. Now this verse is the background out of which Paul writes the language here in 1 Corinthians 13:12. Thus his meaning is, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see in a mirror clearly. Or, right now we look in an obscure mirror, but when that which is perfect is come, we will look in a clearer mirror, or a clearer one. That which is perfect does not take away the mirror, it takes away the enigma, so that the image will no longer appear obscure, but face to face. And we see God face to face, because we all know, and we've already stated, and we will continue to prove, that that which is perfect has come is simply the Bible. That's all it is, the Bible, the complete revealed Word of God. Now in 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says that what we all see in a mirror is glory of the Lord, an image that we are transformed into that image through the work of the Spirit. The glories that were to follow the sufferings of Christ were proclaimed by prophets in the Old Testament times, but their prophecies were obscure. Read 1 Peter 1:11. Those men sought, they searched diligently. Verse 10, their mirror was clouded. But Peter says those glories, 1 Peter 1:12, now have been announced unto you through them that preach the gospel unto you by the Holy Spirit sent forth from heaven. So therefore, according to Peter, the mirror of God's revelation was in the process of becoming clearer. It is a Christian revelation and angels desire to look upon it, 1 Peter 1:12. Or as Paul puts in 2 Corinthians 4:6, seeing it is God that said, light shall shine out of darkness, who shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ has already come. So now we look into a mirror, the mirror of divine revelation, the Bible. It is the face that we see. His will has been revealed. His law has been established. And we are to look upon the perfect law, the law of liberty, and continue in it. James 1:25. So no wonder James uses the illustration of a mirror. It is a term that indicates God's will. We are not to simply behold our natural face in a mirror, James 1:23, but we are to what? Receive with meekness the implanted word, verse 21, by looking into the mirror of the law of liberty, verse 25. Notice the words, I know fully, here in 1 Corinthians 13:8-13. The second part of verse 12 continues by saying, now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as also I was fully known. Now, the ordinary Greek word for know fully here is stated. This is the word that Paul uses in his first part, the first part of this quotation. The word itself does not indicate how well one knows something, but Paul adds the words impart, so that the reader will be sure to understand that Paul's knowledge was partial at the time of the writing. So in contrast, Paul goes ahead to say that later, after the perfect has come, he will know fully. We know fully The word's been revealed to us. And that Greek word translated know fully is in the present tense. This is a compound word for know, K-N-O-W, which Paul had just used. It's the same word except that the preposition that's used here is added as a prefix. The meaning is intensified somewhat. Remember now, one of my sources for these lessons was the American Standard 1901 version. I think it came very close to the Greek. But the meaning is intensified somewhat so that the translators of the American Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, and others added the word fully to show the difference. Other words that modern translators have used to emphasize this difference are clearly and completely. Now, you look at the 20th century New Testament, translates the verse, as yet my knowledge is incomplete, but then I shall know in full as I have been fully known. But when you read the King James Version, and I'm not knocking the King James Version, but when you read the King James Version, would not have reason to notice any distinction here, because the readers of later translations would notice the distinction. So taking special note of the fact that Paul says he is going to know fully, some have argued strongly that one can never know fully in this life. Therefore, they conclude that Paul is writing about a time when the world shall have drawn to a close, and the faithful are all in heaven, receiving a full revelation of all things. Some translators have even taken the liberty to add the word God in verse 12. Williams translates it, I shall know perfectly as God knows me. Knox, in his translation, goes on to say as and renders it, I shall recognize God as he recognizes me. Now, these are loose translations, as these have given further confidence to those who would place the fulfillment of Paul's expectation in heaven, and that can't be. We need to emphasize that it is an unwarranted addition to the sacred scriptures to put the word God in that verse. It just isn't there. And anyone who puts it there is interpreting and not translating. Paul didn't say a thing about knowing anything as well as God knows him, much less that he was going to know God that well. Such an idea was the devil's lie to Eve back in Genesis 3:5, but nowhere promised by God. So let us not get carried away with personal opinions, but remember to let the Bible define the terms. If everyone would just make that effort to get Bible definitions of biblical words, no one would be arguing that this verse requires heaven as its fulfillment. Now, when you look at the Greek word know fully, or fully known, as used in the New Testament, means to become thoroughly acquainted with, or to know thoroughly, know well, according to Thayer's lexicon. It means to know exactly, completely, through and through. It does not always indicate something different in meaning than the simple Greek word to know. Therefore, often it simply means to perceive, understand, recognize, or observe. So to say that the compound word means to know something accurately does not mean that the ordinary Greek word here meant or indicated knowledge mixed with error. One who simply has an opinion may or may not agree with that. But in contrast, one who knows has the certainty that he can grasp the truth. We can grasp the truth because we have the truth. However, when one knows, using that Greek word again, something may or may not have thorough knowledge of his topic, whereas one who knows well, the other Greek word, does have thorough knowledge of whatever topic is under discussion. So let's notice this Greek word for know fully, as it's used here, translated in other passages in the New Testament. Concerning false prophets, Jesus said in Matthew 7:16, by their fruits you shall know them. Same Greek word. Luke tells Theophilus in Luke 1:3-4 that he has written to him that you may know, same Greek word, and certainty concerning the things wherein you have been instructed. Paul says in Romans 1:32 that the ungodly people he mentions practice their sin while knowing, same Greek word, the ordinances of God. Point number four. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14:37, if any man thinketh himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him take knowledge, Greek word, of things which I write unto you, that they are the commandments of the Lord. That thou shalt know the certainty concerning things wherein you've been instructed. Now, Timothy was instructed in 1 Timothy 4:3 that meats are to be received with thanksgiving by them that believe and know the truth. Peter writes in 2 Peter 2:21 that some, after knowing, same Greek word, the way of righteousness, turn back from it. 2 Corinthians 6:9. Paul says that he was well known by some. Same Greek word. Paul says in Colossians 1:6 that they knew the grace of God in truth. Matthew 11:27. Jesus says that those who know the Father and the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son wills to reveal to him. The noun form of this word is found in the same passage. Christians are able to have this thorough knowledge of God's will. Colossians 1:9. The truth. 1 Timothy 2:4. The truth about Jesus. 2 Peter 2:20. Ephesians 4:13. Both God and Christ. And lastly, 2 Peter 1:2. So notice that all of these scriptures tell us that Christians are able to do on earth what do these things on earth in their life. These passages refer to thorough knowledge in this life, not to some greater knowledge gained in heaven. Today there are many claiming to have spiritual gifts. These are the ones who argue the strongest that one cannot know fully in this life. That's part of their argument. Yet they are the very ones whom Paul commands to know fully the things he writes. 1 Corinthians 14:37. Paul also said to acknowledge or know fully the things he wrote unto the end. 2 Corinthians 1:13. Not after the end. He further said that the Corinthians did acknowledge or know, same word, both himself and Timothy in part. Verse 14. Thus it is possible to know fully something that is in part. In fact, thorough knowledge, same Greek word, can be increased. Colossians 1:10. So that the and gaining of it is said to be a renewal process, according to Colossians 3:10. So those who think we should continue to seek after spiritual gifts and wait until we get to heaven for thorough knowledge could well be described in the language of Romans 10:2. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For the claim that one cannot know fully, in the Bible sense of the word, during his life has been shown to be a claim that is entirely without any scriptural basis at all, and out of harmony with the definitions of that word in the New Testament. Notice verse 13. But now, what? Abideth faith, hope, and love. These three, and the greatest of these is love. When you look at the Greek word now, it is normally an adverb of time, but may become simply a connective, when you use the word and or but. May be used with it. So in such a case, it has no reference to a time element, but is used strictly in a logical sense to introduce a further thought. Because what Paul uses it this way, he uses it several times here in 1 Corinthians 5:11, 12:18, 14:6, 15:20. It is therefore unwarranted to place any temporal emphasis on this word now in our present verse as opposed to some other time. Paul is just introducing his next thought, the things that abide in contrast with the temporal gifts which were, of course, to pass away. There abideth, those two words. So when you read this verse about faith, hope, and love abiding, some have jumped to the conclusion that Paul is saying that these three will exist forever. Paul is saying that these three will exist forever. But that's not the case. We must comment just here that whether Paul means they will exist until the judgment day or through eternity, it does not change the meaning of the preceding verses, which we have already dealt with. In either case, that which is perfect comes before judgment day, and these three qualities continue on after spiritual gifts have ended. I believe we're convinced, however, that a careful study of verse 13 and related passages serve only to strengthen that conclusion. Let's go on to observe the meaning of Paul's term. When you look at the Greek word translated abide, it has also been translated in other New Testament passages as continue, dwell, remain, tarry. This word does not necessarily mean to continue from now through eternity. To say that something or someone may abide is not to say how long the abiding will be. For instance, one might abide an hour, Matthew 26, 38 and 40. One might abide a day, Acts 21, 7. 2 days, John 4, 40. A few days, John 2, 12. Many days, Acts 9, 43. 3 months, Luke 1, 56. Or 2 years, as in Acts 28, 30. So therefore, there is no implication of the word abide as to how long it will be. It may be just for a little while, as stated in Revelation 17, 10, as the seventh king. It may be until Christ returns, as he mentions in John 21, 22, and 23. Or it may be endless in the case of the Corinthians, of the Christians' eternal possession in Hebrews 10:34. Paul tells the Philippians that he was sure he would abide with them, 1:25 of Philippians, but his abiding would end when he would depart and be with Christ, verse 23 of Philippians 1. So therefore, the word abide means endlessly. The words forever are usually attached, as in Hebrews 7. 24, 1 Peter 1:25, and 1 John 2:17. It's not always the case, but it often is. And unless there is some clear statement given in the Scriptures that the subject under discussion will exist forever, we should be careful not to say that it will. The New English Bible presumes too much when you look at this. When it renders our passage, there are three things that last forever. The words forever are neither stated nor implied in this context. We would do well to remember this warning in Proverbs 30, verse 6. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. So the idea is that something or someone remains in whatever sphere is under discussion. When you look at 1 Corinthians 13, the Christian qualities and gifts in this life, that's what's under discussion. Notice that verses 1 through 8 involve evil, involve suffering and so forth. Heaven is not even mentioned. So Paul takes Christianity as it exists in this world, and he draws a distinction between temporary gifts and permanent qualities, between that which was to exist for a while and then be done away, and that which was to exist throughout the entire era. Faith, hope, and love. In order to determine whether faith, hope, and love will all survive the second advent, we need to go outside these present passages and examine other teachings in the Bible. In general, Paul is fond of combining faith, hope, and love. These three are found again in 1 Thessalonians. We may be sure that love will exist in heaven. For God is love, and he that abideth in love abideth in God. 1 John 4:16. Further, Paul speaks of those who love Jesus as an incorruptible love. Ephesians 6:24. Instead of sincerely, as in the King James Version, the wording is literally incorruption in the Greek. So, on the other hand, both faith, hope, and love are confined to this age. Faith and hope are combined to this age. Personal faith residing in the hearts of the believer was embraced by godly ones of old. Look at Hebrews 11:8. Look at Abraham, as well as those in the Christian era, where the faith, the gospel, the new covenant made its appearance with Jesus, Galatians 3:23, and it is here to stay. Jude 3 tells us that. Personal faith looks forward to a fulfillment, if you please. It looks to the future. It is the assurance of things hoped for and a conviction of things not seen. 11:1 of Hebrews. So while we live in this world, we walk by faith, not by sight. And we talked about that several weeks ago. 2 Corinthians 5:7. This faith involves what? It involves belief. It involves obedience. It involves trust. It involves hope and faithfulness until that day arrives. 2 Timothy 1:12. When all of God's promises come true, then faith shall vanish into sight. Likewise, hope. Hope is limited to this world. The object of our hope is laid up in the heavens. Colossians 1:5. And verses following. The inheritance reserved in heaven for you, 2 Peter 1:4. The mansions of our Father's house that are ready and waiting for our arrival, John 14:2. But personal, subjective hope in the Christian's heart is a thing in this life, not of the next life. Like faith, it looks to the future. It involves expectation. It involves trust and the patience, of course, of waiting. So all of these things are completely fulfilled on the great day when Christ comes again, whenever that may be. We do not see them just yet, and this is why we must hope. Romans 8:24, but hope that is seen is not hope. Instead, we hope for that which we see not, 8:25 of Romans. Hope is our attitude toward the future when the object is not yet present. But hope will come to an end. Hope will not continue forever. We must hold fast our boldness and the glory of our hope firm to the end, Hebrews 3:6. We must show diligence unto the fullness of hope, even to the end. 6:11 Hebrews. That is the moment when hope, along with faith, becomes reality, sight, and possession. As with knowing and prophesying, it is neither the content nor the consequences of faith and hope which must come to an end, but rather the action. When eternity unfolds, it is no longer a matter of faith, but sight. No longer a matter of hope, but fulfillment. The greatest of these is love. In verse 7, Paul said that love bears, believes, hopes, and endures all things. That is, all things in this life. This is so because in heaven we will have no more of that. There will be no death, no mourning, no crying, no pain to bear, because first things are passed away. 21:4 of Revelation. So, Even when all that is finished, love never fails. 1 Corinthians 13:8. So in the end, it will all be pointless in the end. But whereas faith and hope are only human responses, love is also a divine quality. Difference here. Since we become partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4, and eventually will be like him. 1 John 3:2. Love will continue on. Love is the only vital force of the Christian to have a future in this world beyond. That's why, though there have been great spiritual gifts, love is the most excellent way. 1 Corinthians 12:31. Both the reason for the existence of spiritual gifts and the occasion for their ending are very clearly stated in 1 Corinthians 13. It is not the ambiguous passage that some have thought it to be. Following, let's summarize of what these two lessons have brought us as we close. Number one, tongues were to cease their activity. Cease their activity. But their faith-inducing effect would continue. Their activity would end, but not the effectiveness. We today believe because such signs were once given. Number two, prophecies and knowledge are representative of all the gifts that were to be done away as spiritual gifts, because they would be replaced by the fullness of God's revealed word, His will. They existed in order to provide what? To provide God's revelation to man part by part. They ended because the partial gave way to the complete when God's revelation was finished. Thirdly, the adjective translated perfect here is never used to describe something after this life is over, but is always used of people and thing and the here and now. That which is perfect is the completion of knowing and the prophesying of God's will. This completion of the New Testament revelation was fulfilled within the lifetime of Jesus' apostles. We have no apostles today. As he foretold, perfect equals the Bible. Spiritual gifts did not produce maturity, as we've talked about. The illustration about a child becoming a man here in these verses show that maturity, the perfect, comes in this life before reaches a state of sinlessness. The expressions see face to face and know fully are never used in the Bible as any sort of description of heavenly blessings of God's people. They are expressions of what? Earthly maturity, as God's word is clearly unfolded here, and Christians understand what the will of God is. 5:17 of Ephesians. As those enigmas appeared in the mirrors, of the dim mirror were removed when what? When further revelation, God's word shined forth clearly, face to face, and Christians were able to know that the word thoroughly or know it fully. Therefore, in the Bible, it is ever said that Christians will have faith and hope while in heaven. It never says that. On the contrary, they are both said to be present substitutes for what? For sight. For sight. When that which is perfect came, spiritual gifts ceased, they were done away with. Instead of temporal gifts, it was the permanent elements of faith, hope, and love which continues on. Notice this last screen here. I believe We have it. Let's see here. Well, I missed a few there. Let's go back. I want to get to the... Yeah, there it is. On one day, when Jesus comes again, faith and hope will be left behind as characteristics of the expectant age, while love will continue forever. And now, while we await that great day, whenever that great day is coming, brothers and sisters, let us seek, let us cherish, not the incomplete, but the complete. Not the things of childhood, but the things of manhood. Not the dark, but the clear. Not the partial, because we've got the full. Not the temporary, but the permanent. Not spiritual gifts, but faith, hope, and love. Faith and hope will cease when Christ comes again. Love will continue. Read those verses over and over again. They are so misused in the Bible. Go back and review part one. There's a ton of material in both of these parts. I apologize for going kind of quickly, but we had a lot of material. But we're going to end on time this time. Give you a few more minutes to fellowship. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. Help us to understand and use Bible definitions and not our definitions today. Let us take a look at the context. Father, we love you. We love you because you have given your Son for us. You first loved us. Help us display our love to you. Thank you, Father, for the complete revealed word that you've given to us. Nothing else is going to be added. We should not take away anything. We have all that we need in this life to live for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.